Over the past few months, we have been looking at a collection of psalms. It's not the only collection of psalms in the scripture, but it's one of them. And 15 psalms in total. I think we started looking them at around the start of September. And we've been seeking to journey alongside some of the pilgrims of the Old Testament. And they would, as they sort of took every little stage of the journey up to Jerusalem three times a year, we've been following with them. And we've been learning, hopefully, some of the same lessons and some of the same themes that they would have been singing and singing to remind themselves of. And all of these Psalms, 15, They fit loosely into sets of three, five sets of three. And each of those sets has a rhythm about them. And we spoke about this early on. Maybe you've forgotten by this stage, but let me remind you. It starts off with a psalm that speaks of hassle, trouble and distress. And then it moves on to a psalm which speaks more of our hope or our trust. And then finally it moves on to a more triumphant psalm, a psalm that maybe speaks of what we will have in heaven. So the pattern goes hassle and hope and heaven, or trial and trust and triumph. There are many patterns, aren't there, and seasons in our own life of discipleship. And I like the way that Eugene Peterson describes it in a book that he wrote on these psalms. He titled the book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And that is a good description of what Christian life is really all about. If you're a disciple, if you would say to anybody else here, I'm a Christian, I'm a disciple of Christ, then you would know that your life from the point onwards is very much a long obedience in the same direction for as long as God should choose. Well, let's turn to Psalm 134 in your Bibles. It'd be page 626. Psalm 134. It's a very short one to end, short and sweet. But a lovely psalm and a very fitting conclusion to these 15 psalms. So Psalm 134, a song of ascents. Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. May the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. Yes, very, very brief psalm, just three verses. But it starts off with both an invitation and a command, and it's not really very apparent in the NIV, similar as with Psalm 133, both of these psalms start off with a Hebrew word which means behold. And it's a shame in a sense that the NIV drops that off. But I want you to imagine the people have been on the road for some time, quite possibly, and they've now they've come up to worship God. That has been their intention. And there they are. Imagine them arriving there, and they go into the temple to worship. And there is a strange reaction that some of them encounter. It's what we often call anticlimax. They get into the temple of the Lord, and somehow they just feel flat. Somehow they just feel empty, and they didn't expect it. They thought, you know, we've journeyed all these days, maybe weeks, to get up here, and it's been uphill, down dale. Hard work, sweat and toil, maybe a little bit of danger on the way too. And now they feel flat, they feel empty, and it's very surprising to them. It's very unexplainable almost. And I want to apply that personally. When we step into church, it can be the same for us too. It can be the same for me. Although I'm a pastor, I'm a minister, it can be the same. I come to worship and I feel maybe there's nothing there. Inside I'm a little hollow and empty, flat. But why? Well, partly it's a problem of expectancy. You see, for us, church, as for all generations, is a weekly thing. It can become a weekly rut, can't it? Especially for us here, we do all the same things. You know, we load the car up in the morning, we unload it here, we put up the banners, we put up all the electrics, the electronics, all the equipment, we put out the coffee cups in the same way every single week, put out all the toys. It becomes a rut, doesn't it? And the problem of that is that because that is so static and so consistent, we get the same kind of view of worship. It sort of loses that sort of dynamic edge to it. Worship should be by the Spirit, in the Spirit, through the Spirit, and something dynamic and different every time. You can't predict it. We see the wind, but we don't know where it's coming from, where it's going to. And similarly, our worship should be exactly like that. When Paul wrote to the Christians at Philippi, chapter 3 and verse 3, he said this, "For it is we who are the circumcision," if you like, the true circumcision, "we who worship by the Spirit of God." And so partly it can be a problem of expectancy, that we kind of just become rather stale in our worship. But also there's another problem that we can encounter, and that is that of erosion. Our spiritual lives, our spiritual journeys, can sort of little by little lose something. I'm sure as children you've all had the opportunity to have a thoroughly good pillow fight. And I can certainly think back to some of my times when we did exactly that. And probably the following morning we got a thoroughly good bashing from our parents having done so. And I can remember one occasion at the end of the pillow fight, I remember holding my pillow and there wasn't an awful lot left of it. Probably at that point I thought to myself, this probably wasn't a very good idea, but it was jolly good fun. And you know, in slightly older times, the pillows weren't filled with the foam kind of stuff we tend to have now. They were filled with feathers, and one of the features of that is that the feathers wouldn't exactly stay in the pillow. They would somehow work their way out and float all around the room. And it's a little bit like that with our own walk with the Lord. You know, the stuffing gets knocked out of us if we're not careful. It's a reality. Just like the British coastline, it's slowly being worn away by just constantly being there and the sea coming against it day in and day out. And so it's not necessarily because we encounter persecution or suffering or difficult things in our lives. It's just simply the fact of our society around us, our own flesh, of the evil one and the things that he seeks to do. All these things have a way of draining us a little by little, squeezing us, so we start to lose what we need spiritually. And yes, as we've been discussing earlier, as we looked at that passage in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8, sometimes other things, other interests come in and they squeeze us, and so there's little left. They intrude, don't they, into our affections. They impose themselves. The net result, we are like a battery that has been left lying around for a bit too long. We are flat. I wonder whether that rings true for you as you come to worship the Lord, whether you feel a bit like that rather limp pillow that doesn't have a lot inside it with which to praise God. Well, here we are. People have come up to the house of the Lord, and maybe some of them felt a little bit like that. You know, when new people come to a church, one of the questions they often ask is, could you tell us, what time do your services end? It's not an unreasonable question. We tend to advertise our start times. I don't think I've ever seen a church advertising their end times. But from this psalm here, there is a sense in which we should say, well, never, the worship never ends in this church. See how verse 1 reads, "Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who minister by night in the house of the Lord." You know, we worship a God who never slumbers nor sleeps. It was King David who recognized that and organized the Levites in 1 Chronicles 9. We read this. It says those who were musicians, heads of Levite families, stayed in the rooms of the temple and were exempt from other duties because they were responsible for the work day and night. So, as an aside, it's notable that this job was of such importance that everything else was cleared aside. The worship of God, the maintenance of his worship, was so crucial and vital that they were exempt from all other duties. Now, before you go home and say, well, my life is so filled with the worship of God, I can't mow the lawn, I can't do anything else to help you. We won't follow the idea of the Pharisees, where they use that Corban tradition to stop them doing anything for their parents because things were dedicated to God. We can't really use that as an excuse. But it is interesting to note that they had a clear focus and dedication to the service and worship of the Lord. I don't know whether it has ever dawned on you how awesome our God is. Let me just give you a few points of reference in that regard. Firstly, we read in the New Testament that with our God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day to him. Well, what about this in Psalm 139? With him, the night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Yes, it is in reality, as just as Jesus said, my Father is always at his work to this very day. God is continuously active and working still. And as we read in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 4, with regard to the four living creatures, day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You know, we ourselves set times and set limits and restrictions on our worship of God. Well, you know, we worship between 11 and 12:30 on a Sunday. That's when we do it. But no, the scripture and the testimony of scripture, when you look at it, is 24/7. It's 365 days a year. So yes, what I'm saying is that our worship should be something that really pervades and dominates our life. It should be something that is in the realm of a preoccupation. When somebody, when you go to a party, people often ask you, you know, what's your occupation? What do you do? And we all say, well, I'm this, I'm a computer engineer, I'm this and the other, whatever. And perhaps we should learn to ask in more Christian circles, so what's the preoccupation of your life? That would be an interestingly revealing question. Because often they can be the same thing. Our preoccupation is our occupation. One often can lead to the other, can't it? Because we spend such a lot of time in our work, it can become that thing which totally preoccupies us. And it's not surprising then that we come into church and there's little in us to worship the Lord. Some of us have been using a system for memorizing scripture called the Fighter Verses from a church in America called Bethlehem Baptist. And the verse for this week is in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And it's good to see David's brought his fighter verse pack along. Do you want to hold it up, David, so we can see your fighter verse pack? Very, very good. It's a very useful way of being able to take scripture into our lives. And this week we've been learning Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And I think verse 1 is particularly relevant. And if you know it, you can say it with me. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. You know, the fact that we give our bodies as living sacrifices. Is there ever a moment in your life when you're not living? Well, only when you're dead. So, you know, our lives are to be sacrifices constantly while we are living. And in that way, our lives are a kind of a constant spiritual act of worship to the Lord. The theme of this psalm And for all the Psalms we've been looking at over the last few months, we have picked out a particular theme. And unfortunately for us, the NIV doesn't really help us terribly well here, because it translates the Hebrew word bereka as praise in verses 1 and 2. But really, that word is probably better translated as bless, and that is what they have done in verse 3, where we read, "Bless you from Zion." So many of the other versions use the word bless throughout this psalm. The Authorized Version does, the RSV does, various other ones do that. And so in verse 1, we are commanded to bless the Lord. And verse 2, we are to lift up the hands in the sanctuary and to bless the Lord. And then in turn, God will bless us from Zion. So that is the sort of the theme, the key word of this psalm. And the word berakah comes from apparently a root word barak, which means to kneel. And there is a sense in which we are reminded that God kneels, he stoops down to bless us. He reaches down, condescends, comes down to impart grace and blessing into our lives. And of course, the most prominent way in which God has done that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. In Galatians 4, we read this, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." You know, it's through this Son of God that we have everything we have. It's that great exchange, that he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. In verse 2, we read about lifting up our hands in the sanctuary. And if verse 1 has stimulated our thinking as to when we bless and worship the Lord, the fact that we worship the Lord continuously by way of a preoccupation, not just during the day, but at all times, then verse 2 goes on to, in a sense, reinforce that invitation to constantly worship the Lord with a bit of advice, if you like, a how, not just the when, but the how of it. And the advice is to lift up your hands. Now, I'm not exactly going to advocate that all the time we have our hands raised, that constantly the church is full of raised hands, though I'm not against the raising of hands in worship. But, you know, it's a very useful thing. And sometimes I think we need to take this word of advice in verse 2 and insert it into our lives and hit the load button. John Calvin writes this. He says, you know, "Why do men lift up their hands when they pray? Is it not that their hearts may be raised at the same time to God?" There is a psychological movement today called behavior modification. And the general idea is that you can act yourself into a new way of thinking. You do the actions first, and following on from that is a new behavior that starts to slowly result. And it can be the same here. You know, we don't have so much, we don't have a total control on our mood, on our feelings. We can try to whip them up and say, oh, feel better, feel more enthusiastic. And that's not entirely a bad thing. We need to talk to ourselves and tell ourselves not to be down, to lift our hearts up to the Lord. But, you know, sometimes the lifting up of our hands, as Calvin said, can help us. It can assist us to raise up our hearts. Sometimes action is a useful way of making change happen. You know, let me give you an example. It's a good thing, isn't it, to pray in church. It's a good thing. It's commanded. Jesus said not if you pray. He said when you pray, do it like this. There is an assumption in the New Testament that Christians, when they get together, will pray together. Now, it's not always very easy, and lots of people find praying in public difficult. I'm sure pretty well everybody does. And the more you do it, the easier it becomes. And I think here it's the same kind of idea. Maybe we struggle with it. So how do we conquer that? Well, one day we make a start, don't we? We launch out in prayer. Maybe we say something very simple. Thank you, God, for this day. Thank you, God, for Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you, Lord. Amen It's not long. It's not difficult. Anybody can do it. And we need sometimes to educate ourselves, to instruct ourselves through action. And similarly it is here. Lift up your hands. It's a helpful thing to do sometimes. Maybe the next time you're feeling a little flat in worship, try lifting up your hands. Maybe try lifting up your voice. Sing a little louder. Try it. You may well find that as you sing a little louder, your spirits get in tune with what your body is doing. Maybe you need to give a bit of a lead to your heart through your hands. So it's very important to make a beginning. And you know, lifting up hands is quite symbolic. There's a lot of symbolism in lifting up hands. Let me give you a few of these things. First of all, when our hands are lifted up, they're lifted up heavenwards. And that helps us, doesn't it? In our own minds, we understand that God is there. It is a Godward expression. It's interesting when we think about the two words of grace and gratitude, grace which God gives and gratitude that which we give, they're very closely linked. And in the Greek, the latter word, gratitude, is eucharistia. And in Greek, the former word, grace, is charis. And one literally envelops the other one, eucharistia. Grace is in the middle of it. And this is how Karl Barth puts it. He says, charis, that is grace, always demands the answer, eucharistia, that is thanksgiving. Grace, or gratitude. Grace and gratitude belong together like heaven and earth. Grace evokes gratitude like the voice an echo. Gratitude follows grace as thunder follows lightning. And so we lift our hands up to God, and that reminds us of God, reminds us of where God's grace comes from, of the source. And the next thing is that putting our hands up reminds us of what a child does. Your children, when they're young, they put their hands up, they want to be carried. They want to be close and held by their father or mother. And similarly, it's the same for us. It is a child's posture. We as children reach out to God. It's a, in a sense, we say, Abba, Father. There's another way in which when we raise our hands up to God, we show that our hands are empty, that we need something. That's what another thing we can be saying is we put our hands up to God. We need something. We're asking, fill me, Lord. Fill me, fill us. Fill us with your blessings. It reminds me of that passage in Malachi, which speaks about God's storehouses and that we should test God if he will not open the storehouses of heaven. Wasn't it lovely just to hear of how that church prayed for that lady? And then within a day or two, their answer was given, and she was amazingly healed. Another thing, when we put up our hands, our empty hands, they're empty, they also should be clean hands. Clean hands. And we can actually see this here in verse 2. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary. That's how the NIV puts it. It can also be translated, lift up your hands in the holy place, or lift up your hands in holiness. Other versions translate it in different ways. And there is a parallel New Testament verse in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. You're probably familiar with it. This is Paul's instruction to Timothy, to the church. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. So we don't only set apart time to worship God, we also set apart ourselves from everything that defiles, everything that drags us down, everything that dishonours God. I want to conclude, and in doing so, I want to wrap up not just this psalm, but also the collection of psalms we've been looking at. And I want to make a few closing observations. The first is this. It might be the end psalm, but it's not all over. The closing note or keynote is that of blessing, the worship and praise of God. And if you notice, this theme, the worship, the praise, the blessing of God, is actually the theme that carries on all the way through to the end of the Psalter. Right the way through to Psalm 150. All these psalms here are totally preoccupied with the praise and the worship and the blessing of God. So this final Psalm 134 is actually really almost an introduction for all of the rest of it. And it's a good idea for us too, that as we come to the end of this walk to Jerusalem, as it were, it's only beginning, isn't it? It's not an end in itself. It's only a means to a greater end. Secondly, we may, as some of these psalmists did, start out in agony, but we will finally one day end up in ecstasy. The psalms really run the whole gamut of Christian experience. One day the psalmist is down, he's in the deepest of deeps, he's in the depths, and he's crying out to God. And the next moment he's raised up to heaven. And our own life will know these highs and these lows. But the ending note is a lovely one. And it's good for us to keep this in mind. The ending note will always be one in a major chord and not one in a minor chord. We are going to one day cross the river, and whatever we have to go through up until that river, we must remember that finally when we get over the river, it will end in a major note, a major and lovely chord. The third thing is that things may often be congregational or corporate, but finally, in the last analysis, they will always reduce down to being personal and singular. What do I mean? Well, in verses 1 and 2, all those words where it says you are in the second person plural. But in verse 3, although we can't tell from the English, it is in fact in the Hebrew in the first person singular. May the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you individually. That's what it boils down to in the end. It doesn't matter what this one or that one or the other one may or may not do in church life. We're not meant to be judges over one another. We are fellow servants, fellow co-workers, one with the other. But at the end, in the final analysis, it is what you have chosen to do. It is what you choose to do and to live and to walk that really will matter, that God is concerned about. Lastly, what better ending can you have than a benediction? A speaking of beautiful words. The psalm is really in two parts, verses 1 and 2, and then finally verse 3 is the other half of the psalm when you look at its poetry. And in verses 1 and 2 you get the call from the congregation to those that minister in the temple, to those for whom that is their job. It is a call to them to minister, to bless God. And then in verse 3 you get the response, if you like, the echo that comes back from the priests to the congregation. And it's a good example, isn't it, of spurring one another on. And we all need this, don't we? Because, as Eugene Peterson says, it is a long walk of obedience in the same direction. And we need to know that. And we need to encourage each other along the way. That's why sometimes we share testimonies, so that we might be encouraged and helped along in our walk. Well, I pray that these psalms will have sustained us, that we will have learned things from the themes of these psalms to help us in our life of discipleship. And I pray that we might have been equipped all the better to face both the hills and the valleys, both the high places and the low places, the high points, the low points, and to live better for his glory. Because we know that one day we're going to be in heaven, and it is going to be a case of worshipping the Lord 24/7 to his glory. Amen. Amen.